Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17. Gospel of Matthew chapter 17. I'm going to begin reading at verse 24 and read through the end of the chapter to verse 27. Here we find an incident that seems to have taken place just after Jesus and several of his disciples have returned from the Mount of Transfiguration. And this event is recounted only by Matthew. Perhaps as a former tax collector, he was especially captivated by the unusual miracle we find here. Matthew 17, beginning at verse 24, hear God's word. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Thus far the reading of God's word this evening. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the best things about the summer months is the extra time many of us have to pursue our hobbies and interests. Things like camping and traveling, boating and swimming, fairs and thrill rides. And I have to admit, I have several hobbies of my own. Hobbies that include fishing. I love any kind of fishing. And also looking for coins and valuables using a metal detector. And over the years, I've found interesting and valuable coins, pieces of jewelry, and relics. Not just here in the States, but in Japan and England as well. I found coins lost by people 100 years, 200 years, even 2,000 years ago. Coins of gold, silver, and bronze. And artifacts lost by the Celts, the Romans, by Native Americans. At least for me, treasure hunting has been a rewarding and fascinating hobby. Well, here in tonight's text, Jesus commands Peter to go fishing for lost treasure. Both of my hobbies rolled into one. I would have loved to have been there with Peter when he pulled in that fish. But you see, this incident recorded here isn't just for folks who enjoy fishing and treasure hunting. No, these few verses should stir excitement in the hearts of every genuine believer. So tonight we're going to consider three things that should captivate our minds and stir our hearts as we consider the theme, the king and his coin. And the first great wonder here is the claim made by our king. Look here in Matthew 17, beginning in verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. Notice that this is, in fact, the first of 2 confrontations involving Peter. And this first one takes place out on the street. And it takes place seemingly just after Jesus and his disciples have arrived back in town after being away a while in all likelihood, after they've come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Shortly after they arrive, several of these temple tax collectors see them, and they approach Peter. They approach him with a question about a particular tax, the so-called temple tax. A tax that was to be paid by every Jewish male 20 years and older. Scholars tell us that this tax was a flat rate kind of tax of a half a shekel. It was a silver coin a little bit smaller than our quarter, equivalent to 2 Roman denarii, or valued at about 2 days labor for an unskilled worker or an ordinary soldier. This special half-shekel coin was minted only in Jerusalem. In fact, that explains why there were money changers in and around the temple complex, because people coming from far away would have to exchange their Greek and Roman coins for this special type of currency. And then this money was to be spent on the maintenance and upkeep of the temple. Tax covered such things as the salaries of the temple workers, oil for the lamps, the animals and wood that would be used for the daily sacrifices, the wages of linen washers, bakers, copyists, and the Levites serving out their allotted appointments. Exodus 30 spells out the details of this tax, and so its history can be traced all the way back to the days of Moses and the tabernacle. And by the time of Christ and his earthly ministry, paying this tax had become a matter of pride and patriotism. Only those who had some sort of radical agenda or who were irreligious refused the obligation. And so these tax collectors were looking for more than just money when they approached Peter, when they confronted Peter. When they were on a fact-finding mission, since it seems that Jesus and the 12 were late with their payment. They were wondering whether it was just an oversight or whether Jesus was a troublemaker with some sort of agenda. They wanted to know. And so they approach Peter. Why Peter? Matthew doesn't tell us. Perhaps they were trying to be discreet because it was inappropriate to ask a rabbi such a question. Or maybe they went to Peter because he was familiar to them, since Peter was from that particular area. Whatever the case, Peter immediately and thoughtlessly tells them that his master certainly does pay that tax, and he will pay that tax. Payment would soon follow. He speaks on behalf of Jesus and then continues on to the place where the Lord was staying. Now comes the second confrontation. Confrontation that takes place once Peter reaches the home where Jesus is staying. And we pick up the account in verse 25. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. See, boys and girls, Jesus confronted Peter before he could even get a word out of his mouth. And here we have another instance recorded in the Gospels of Jesus' omniscience, that in fact he knew what was going on, even far away from his physical presence. And here with his question, Jesus wants Peter to see that he had spoken out of turn, that he had spoken without sufficient thought. For Jesus had no obligation to pay this tax. For as everyone knows, the king, along with his sons and family members, are exempt from paying taxes. And it is in this, then, that we find Jesus' momentous claim about himself. Since the temple tax was tribute to Israel's true king, indeed to the King of Kings, Jesus is thus declaring himself to be his son, the son of Israel's sovereign God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the creator, sustainer, and divine ruler of all. Think of it. And as such, he owes no money. He owes no tribute. He owes no tax. For all of this tax, all of this tribute rightfully belong to him. It's his. And Peter shouldn't have fumbled on this question and in this matter. He had witnessed so many of Christ's miracles. And he had just said of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16, verse 16. And he had only just returned from the Mount of Transfiguration, where he had personally seen Christ's glory. Earlier in this very chapter, we read of how he saw the bright cloud that overshadowed his fellow disciples and Jesus, and how he had heard a voice out of that cloud saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." But Peter's problem, and ours too, is applying what we believe to everyday life. Peter had missed the implications of his master's kingship. He had missed how it touches every area of life. He had somehow forgotten that he was actually walking, talking, and living with Jesus, who is God incarnate. You know, we are also in his presence, in this place, and everywhere we go. We are always in the presence of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Christians, we acknowledge that Jesus is who he claimed to be, God the Son, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so you see, that truth demands that you and I give him our absolute loyalty and the love of our hearts. That truth requires our humble and sincere worship and service rendered unto him. The passing of 2,000 years changes nothing. If you recognize and accept Christ's claim about himself, he must be your focus. He must be your life. He must be your everything. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson wrote, and I quote, "Many would have Christ as their Savior, but not as their Prince. Such as will not have Christ to be their King to rule over them shall never have his blood to save them." Unquote. O beloved saints, may Christ's kingship once again inspire all of us to greater love, greater loyalty, greater godliness, not just on Sundays and not just at church activities, but in all of life, as we claim Christ's claim, the claim of our King. And so the first wonder here is this amazing claim of Jesus. A second wonder found in our text is the concession made by Christ our King. Notice in verse 27, Jesus, after he had confronted Peter, says but so that we may not offend them. So that we may not offend them, I'll pay. I'll pay the tax. Jesus waives his rights. He waives the rights of his divine sonship. After confronting and correcting Peter with respect to his rightful and unique claim of divinity, after showing that this temple tax as tribute to God actually belongs to him, only after that does Jesus yield to the demands of this tax, the demands of this law, the demands of those tax collectors. Why? Why does he concede? Well, because he knows the spiritual state of his people. He's well aware of their ignorance and unbelief. He's aware of their spiritual dullness and lack of faith and understanding. He knows that a refusal to pay this temple tax would be misunderstood, that it would provoke an outcry and further opposition. He knows that the temple was the heart and forefront of Jewish identity, center of their faith, tradition, and worship. And so in line with the rest of his life, Jesus sets aside what was rightfully his. And indeed, the entirety of his life was an expression of humble concession and self-denial. Beginning with his incarnation, where he left heaven and all of its glories behind in order to take on our flesh and blood. Onto his lowly birth in Bethlehem, the filthy manger, the poverty and privation of life as the son of a humble carpenter. Onto his earthly ministry, where he often had no place to even lay his head. Ministry where his own people rejected him, condemned him. Again, onto the agony of Gethsemane, the cross of Calvary, where he hung as a despicable criminal in the eyes of his own people. But through all of that self-abasement, all of that self-denial, another glory shimmers, another glory shines so beautifully. And it too is the glory of God. It is the glory and wonder of infinite grace and mercy, of unmerited, even demerited favor to the unworthy and undeserving. It is the glory of the cross. It is the glory of the gospel. It is the glory of God's sovereign and electing love. Do you, do I, truly appreciate the concessions that Jesus made for his people, for you and for me? How out of sheer love he gave up the glories of heaven, his rights and privileges, his standing for us, to save us, out of love for us. You see, those who grasp that willingly then take up their crosses and follow this humble and holy King. It is the depth of Christ's love that inspires believers to self-denying Christ-like acts of love and kindness. The Christian life is, after all, one of yielding and conceding one's rights for the sake of others. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 2, each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. Does your life, does my life, reflect Christ's life? A lot? A little? Or not much at all? Is your life a help Or is it a hindrance to those who are seeking Christ? Is it marked by selflessness or selfishness? It's so easy to become a stumbling block to those around us, whether it's through sin or self-centeredness or abuse of our Christian liberties. But you see, Christ-like love is patient and kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. And so let us keep our eyes on Jesus, ever remembering what He gave up out of love for us. And so be motivated and moved by the astonishing concessions of Christ our King. But there's one final wonder here in our text this evening, and that third wonder is the coin provided by our King. Look here again in chapter 17 and verse 27. Jesus says, "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake, throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." So here Jesus tells Peter to go fishing, something that he was obviously well equipped to do. But this time, not with his usual nets, just a hook and line, because he only needed one fish. And that fish would be the first fish he'd catch. And it would have a coin in its mouth, a very special coin, a large silver coin, specially minted for sacred temple use. How did the coin end up in the mouth of that fish? Matthew doesn't tell us. The Lord may have simply put it there. But I believe that it was likely lost by someone, maybe on the beach or off a wharf or from a boat. And at the Lord's command, the fish retrieved that coin, perhaps as it sank from the surface, much like the great fish retrieved Jonah as he sank into the depths hundreds of years before. You see, even as God directed Jonah's fish, so Christ directed this one. Just as the Lord opened the mouth of Balaam's donkey and closed the mouth of Daniel's lions and filled the mouths of Elijah's ravens, so our Lord Jesus opened this fish's mouth for a silver coin, and then again for Peter's hook. And so once again, we see that Christ is the sovereign Lord and King of all of creation. Once again, Jesus demonstrates His divinity and rule with indisputable evidence, revealing that as the Son of God, He has all things at His disposal. Indeed, He is the one of whom David prophesies in Psalm 8 as having true dominion over the fish of the sea and over all that swims in the paths of the sea. It is Jesus who can rightly and truly claim, "Every animal in the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 50. Little things, big things, all things proclaim the glory and greatness of Christ. With such a sovereign Lord as our loving Savior, what is there for us to be afraid of? Certainly not earth's creatures, nor its catastrophes. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor anything else in all of creation. Wonder, comfort, and inspiration, all from that one single coin as it reveals Christ's divine sovereignty. But that's not all it reveals There's one more thing to notice about this coin. Look again in verse 27. Jesus says, "Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." So you see, this coin was double the value needed for Christ for paying this tax. It would cover another's debt, another's obligation. From out of his own abundance, Jesus gives Peter all that the law demanded, all that was required to share in the worship of God, all that was required to be numbered among his people, all that was required to bring genuine tribute to the great king. Peter needed only to respond in faith to Christ's command and receive this gift. And indeed, this temple tax was originally connected to Israel's great deliverance from Egypt. Exodus 30 tells us that whether rich or poor, high or low, every male had to pay this tax. And yet at the same time, the Lord had also freely supplied them with the resources they needed to pay it. In Exodus 12, verse 36, we read this: "The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians." So the Lord supplied his people that they might then meet his law's demands. Imagery is plain, isn't it? Christ is the provider and source of our redemption, our righteousness. These gifts are given to us freely, received by faith. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive the adoption of sons." So, dear listeners, that one silver coin provides us with a beautiful picture of what Christ has freely given us: the gifts of salvation and sonship, gifts of forgiveness and righteousness, gift of our eternal inheritance. One coin demonstrating all of that. A few years ago, somewhere in South Jersey, a man using a metal detector, it wasn't me, unearthed an extremely rare 18th century U.S. large cent. Its estimated worth, $20,000. But that large penny doesn't begin to compare in value with the coin that Peter caught in that fish's mouth that day so many years ago. For that coin was chosen by our Creator to point us to Christ, to point us to His divinity and sovereignty, to point us to His saving substitutionary atonement, given freely to His people. That ancient silver coin points us to a treasure of infinite worth, the treasure of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to his glorious gift of eternal life. And that's the message of the King and his coin. Amen. Let us pray.